Well, if you haven't been with us, we are in the book of John, and the context where we've been is the raising of Lazarus. Wonderful preliminary story. It really foreshadows what we celebrate today with Christ being raised from the grave. And last week, after Jesus gets anointed for burial, he enters into the city of Jerusalem, that great proclamation that the king has come, he has come, he's ready to take his victory, and he's going to ride straight into victory, and that victory is going to lead him to the cross, because that's what it's going to cost him to win the battle. And we got to look at that on Friday night. We got to dwell upon that day, and if you're in John at this point, everything is sort of gathering momentum, and we're heading toward that fateful day. And we'll see that in years to come. But where we are is there are some people who believe. Some people are confused about who Jesus is. And still others still want to kill him. And there's going to be another group that shows up here with a wonderful request from Jesus. So would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is John chapter 12. Verses 20 to 26. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Our great God and Father, we thank you for these words of our Savior. We thank you for the wonder that is here. Lord, may we be struck anew with your gospel. May you encourage and convict your people. May you come by your Spirit to truly make us look more like him. We ask it all in his great name. Amen. Well, it would seem that in this world, there are a lot of things that start out small and insignificant. They seem like they have no potential within them. And then they surprise you. They surprise you at how wonderful they can be. Of course, what I'm thinking of is popcorn. Think about popcorn for a moment. You have this little kernel, and you would never eat something like this. It's terrible. But if you take it, now in the old days, my dad used to do it on the stove. Many of you remember this, or you just let it pop, right? And you'd have to stir it around, and all of a sudden, pop, 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 and it would turn into this light, fluffy thing that you put butter and salt on. And now, it's wonderful. We've been robbed of the joy of watching this take place because of now we just take bags and throw them into the microwave. But also think about the process of human life. Starts out so insignificant. Starts out, you can't even see it. It is very significant. But look at what it grows into. Think of the kingdom of God. What does Jesus say? It's like a mustard seed. It's going to grow into a great mountain. It seems that the Lord has delivered to us ways of thinking of how he works. It pleases him that this is the way life works. There's a pattern to it. And that pattern emerges again this morning with what Jesus says to his disciples. Now, what sparks what he says to them, see, a spark turns into a flame. You could do this all day, all the things that go from small to big. But what sparks what he says to them are these guys that come and ask Jesus a really important question. So look at verses 20 to 22. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, you remember the feast we're at? This is Passover. And this wouldn't just be one day. This is like a whole week of events. Jerusalem is being packed in with all kinds of people from everywhere. Especially the Jews have come, lots of them. But you can see here, there are some Gentiles that are in attendance. And perhaps these are some of those Gentiles that are God-fearing Gentiles who know about the Lord. They know about Yahweh. They know about his salvation that he's promising. They know about the Messiah who is to come. And they've heard, Jesus, he's in town. We need to go and see him. And you may remember from last week that the Pharisees said, the whole world is going after him. Well, that's the whole mission. That's what Jesus' mission was. It wasn't simply to come to the Jews. It was always intended to go throughout the world. And here you have these Greeks. It's like a little token of the gospel beginning to go out to the world. What a contrast you see from these people. If you've been with us in John, what do we see from the Jews? Mainly, they want to see his signs, his miracles. They want to question him. They want to try to put him to death. All these types of things are going on. And here you have these guys who come with a very simple but profound question. We wish to see Jesus. They want to see the person. Some of you probably recognize the name J. Vernon McGee. Old Baptist pastor from out in California. You probably heard him on the radio a lot. If you were to go and you had the opportunity to preach at his church, when you walk up and you get behind the pulpit where no one else could see, there would be a little plaque for only the preacher to see. You know what the words were? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I don't know who put that there. But it's somebody that understands that the call of the human heart has been summarized by what these Greeks said 2,000 years ago. This is the desire of everyone's heart. In the book of Haggai, he gives Jesus that wonderful name, the desire of nations. We sing it over Christmas. Come, desire of nations, come. And here are the Greeks who seem to understand this. All of our desires are met in Jesus. You do realize this is the cry of the human heart. Whether you know it or not, this is it. Whether you seek to suppress that, whether you struggle to believe that it's true, whether you are inconsistent in your pursuits of this very thing, this is true. This is where our need and our desire become the same thing. Jesus is not just what we need. He is what is our greatest desire. That's what the Greeks are saying. This is who we need. Well, Philip may have been a little nervous to go to Jesus, right? He goes and gets Andrew. Maybe he's just excited. Maybe he's like, I got to tell Andrew, we're going to go tell Jesus, these guys want to know. And if you paid attention to Jesus' response, it almost seems like a non sequitur. It seems like Jesus, is he ignoring them? Doesn't seem like he really wanted to talk to them. Well, that's not the case at all. And he says four things to them. And I'm assuming that Philip and Andrew are supposed to take it back to the Greeks. Tell them this. And so what are the four things he tells them? They're going to build upon each other. Well, the first thing he tells them, tell them that it's time for glory. Time for glory. Look at verse 23. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you've been with us throughout John, Jesus multiple times have had people come to him and ask him to do things. What's his response? My hour has not come. My hour has not come. He's been telling his disciples, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. If you're Philip and Andrew, Jesus just said, it's now. This would be shocking. The hour that Jesus often spoke about feels ominous. It feels grave. But the way he describes it here isn't ominous. It's the hour of the Son of Man to be glorified. And you know that the Son of Man, he's speaking about this. He's drawing this from Daniel. Remember all the promises that are there in Daniel? The Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days. He comes before him to receive the kingdom. He comes before him to sit on his throne. It's a picture of the ascension. And all of the nations and tribes are going to come and they're going to serve him. See, part of what is in view for Jesus, what he's telling them, it's time for him to reign. It's time for him to go to his throne. And maybe Jesus hears their question from the Greek, something like what Moses said. I want to see your glory. Well, Jesus answered, it's time for you to see my glory. And though that glorious things of the ascension of him going and taking the throne, all of that is here, that's just part of it. The road to that glory is part of the glory. Part of the glorification of Christ, part of him being glorified, is the very road to that throne. The road to that reigning. Which is the second thing he tells them about. He tells Philip and Andrew, tell them what this glory is. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Perhaps the disciples are a little confused by this. They don't fully understand this. You know, but from our vantage point, this is immediately obvious, isn't it? Jesus is talking about his death. He's talking about he's the kernel. He's the seed that is going to go into the ground. That's part of the glory of Christ. His death is a big part of his glory. It's when people finally see him and where we can see him for who he really is. But I want you to notice that Jesus isn't just describing horticultural or agricultural realities, right? He's not just telling them, hey guys, you know how a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and that has to happen so that a whole crop can come? He's not just doing that. It's not just an analogy. Within this, he's telling them the reason. The reason this has to take place. It says so that he doesn't remain alone. It's not that Jesus is lonely. It's not that Jesus needs anything. That's not what's being communicated. It's a reflection of his desire to want his people to be with him. If I don't die, they don't come with me. Now, while his death is what is before him is so horrific and lonely, it's the hope on the other side, and that's what makes this so glorious. But notice, it says, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. At this point, I hope you can see Jesus is not just talking about his death. If you notice, he's not just speaking about that. He's talking about his resurrection. A kernel has to go into the ground. How does it bear fruit? It has to come out of the ground. He's talking about what's going to take place. That's the image. This is the pattern. Go into the ground. Come out bearing fruit. Beautiful picture of his death and resurrection. And this is the whole goal and purpose of the mission of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 11. There will come forth from a stump, from the root of Jesse, a branch who will bear much fruit. Something will seem so insignificant. Something will seem like it has no potential. And yet, it's going to be for glory. Now, when you hear this in the context of what we read from Genesis 1, the third day of creation, did you see it? Out of the ground, out of the earth, sprouts, comes forth life. It's already embedded there. Isn't it incredible that the Lord has embedded in creation itself, in something you see all the time, something we are about to experience in spring and summer, something of a resurrection taking place? A number of years ago, when I was still teaching tennis in Dallas, a lady heard that we were going to redo our landscaping a little bit. We were going to plant some flowers. And so, of her own accord, she brought me in a brown bag, but also encased in like Ziploc bag, these bulbs. Now, when I looked at them, I didn't even want to touch them. They were ugly. I was like, this is going to, she's like, look, the promise is you take this, you put it into the ground, you water it, you won't believe what comes out. The beauty that will come out of the ground will be absolutely amazing. Now, I wish I could tell you what it looked like, but I'm pretty sure I messed it up and they did not actually sprout out of the ground. This is not my area of expertise. They stayed in the tomb, didn't make it. Every gardener, every farmer gets to see resurrection, gets to see it take place. Many of you are going to plant flowers. You're going to do better than me. You're going to put a seed in the ground. You're going to pour water on it. You're going to cover it with dirt. And then it's going to grow into this beautiful flower or plant or whatever it is. It's going to become something so far superior to what it was when it went in. This is what happened at the resurrection of Christ. Think about it. Jesus, the promised seed, the kernel, goes into the ground. He's sinless for sure, but he is a part of the old creation in that sense. When he goes in, he is torn. He is beaten. In that sense, we could say he has no majesty, no beauty. But what did it look like when he came out? As wonderful as Jesus was in the flesh, as wonderful as he was, when he came out of the ground, when he was raised up out of the ground, you know, when I say that he was in the flesh, he walked in this world, when he came out of the ground, he is more glorious. He came out into his glorified state. Yes, he's still human. He's truly human. He's God and man. But he is now in his glorified state that is so far superior to what he was when he walked the earth. Absolutely stunning. And the picture of the seed to a flower, it's only hinting at the change of what Christ is now. What does Paul say? He is now, at his resurrection, a life-giving spirit. If you could see his resurrected body in glory, well, you will. Well, the third thing Jesus tells them is, what does it take to receive this glory? Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, don't let your mind immediately go to the idea that about us. This is first and foremost about Jesus. He's telling us something about him. Jesus did not hold on to life. Jesus did not seek to keep his own life. These statements of love and hate, they're comparative statements. When it says, you know, don't, you know, you should hate your life, Jesus didn't go around going, I hate my life. I hate being here. That's not what this is about. It's a comparative statement like this, that he hated his life compared to what he was willing to give his life for. What was he willing to give his life for? He's willing to give up his life, to lose his life that he might keep what he loves. What's that? You who are in Christ. You who know him by grace through faith. He keeps you unto eternal life. And if he had not been willing to hate his life, to give up his life, he would not have us. But of course, he was more than willing. And this is what he was going to do. Jesus did not love his life until the end. What does the Bible say? Jesus loved his own until the end. That's where his love was. And this is actually how he conquered, how he overcame the world of sin and death. This is how he receives glory. And so first, we want to hear that this is what it takes to receive the glory of resurrection. It's that. And this is where now I want you to hear him speak to us. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life. Now that may be somewhat counterintuitive to us. Is he saying you can't enjoy life? Some of you are out there probably going, does that mean I just need to go around whipping myself and you know, hating myself in some manner or the other? No. Loving your life. What does it mean if you're going to love your life? When you love something, you want to keep it. You want to hold on to it like it's the only thing you have. You think it's the greatest. You're going to pursue it with everything that you have. You're going to say, I would give anything to have X, whatever that is. And you know what we often think that X is? What's the greatest thing? Me. I'm the greatest thing. We think we're the greatest thing. It's what how we express it. Well, let me tell you this. That pursuit will end in emptiness. You will lose everything, and so will I. And so he's calling us to hating our life. What does that mean? It's a recognition that what the Lord is offering to you is so far superior than your present existence. What the Lord offers you is so much greater, more beautiful, more profound than what you have right now, however great you think it is. And so when you think about your life right now, you're not going to try to hold on to it. You're not going to try to grab it with all that you have because you know. You know what your life is? Your life is a mist. Your life is here one day, gone the next. You know what your life is? Let's use an illustration. This pulpit is how long your life is. That's sad. This pulpit is how long your life is. What is the Lord Jesus offering you? He's offering you a life that is from here to the nearest galaxy. Why would you try to hold on to this when this is what he's offering you? That's what we do. That's how we respond to these things. Be silly to hold on to this life. But this is how the people of God have conquered. If you go into the book of Revelation, John, the same author, says this, speaking of the people of God, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Just to summarize, they conquered by faith in him. They conquered by saying him and him alone, his life, his death, his resurrection. That's how they conquered. But listen to the very next words that John says. For they loved not their lives unto death. This is what the life in Christ looks like. The heart behind this is very much what Paul says in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. I count everything as loss in order to know the Lord Jesus, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith. And then what does Paul say? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. This is what is in view. This is the glory that is set before the people of God. What he's really offering is something like this. You know how you want to be like people? Like, take a kid, any kid, watches sports and wants the life of that person. Mine was probably Andre Agassi. I wanted his hair. I'd take it today. I wanted his pink flamboyant things he wore. I wanted that life. I wanted to be on TV. You want to play that. You want to do that. You know what I found out? That would be all disappointing if that's where the goal was. If that's what all that Jesus was offering, when what Jesus is offering is something that's not even close to disappointing and never disappoints. See, hating your life is when we truly live. Hating your life is when we truly begin to live. And part of that is because that life starts now. And what it looks like is that we live for eternal things. We live with resurrection in front of us. We live knowing that this is our future. We live knowing that this is in our heart. And we put the temporal things way behind. We follow his pattern to die to the old creation, which is exactly what's happened in the passage. Because we recognize this, think of the old creation that you're living in. It's a kernel. It's a kernel of what is to be yours. But you know what I find my heart still wanting to do? I still want to chew those stupid popcorn kernels. How many of you eat popcorn? And you get one of those popcorn kernels into your mouth, and you bite it, and you break 3 teeth. None of you says, that's great. No, you immediately spit it out. Then why do I continue to chew on the popcorn kernel of this world? When God is offering something far superior, and it's this. Well, how does the Lord spur us on? Well, this is when we hear the last thing he says, the fourth thing, and this is where he tells them, tell them what I'm promising them in glory. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Now, when we hear this, if anyone serves me, that's, if you come after me, you walk beside me in faith, you trust in me, and then it says, he must follow me. We probably tend to hear that as an imperative. Part of that is there, but it's really more of a promise because serving is including following him. If you go after Christ, he's promising this, you will follow me. And where do we follow him? Well, you sing it all the time. From death into life everlasting, he passed, and we follow him there. You hear this as a promise. Where I am, my servant will be also. That's an amazing statement in John, because in John, he's been telling people, you can't go where I'm going. And here he's saying, you're going to be exactly where I'm at. What a wonderful promise of his presence. Remember the reason he says he must die is so that he doesn't remain alone. The Lord's desire and his will and his plan is that you spend eternity with him. All of eternity. His plan is that you will be free from the kernel of what is your existence right now. See, not just the world is a kernel, but you yourself are a kernel. It sounds bad. But you're a kernel. It's what Paul said. Jesus is saying it too. You're just a kernel. Those of you that get such satisfaction out of growing and watering things, you know, and watching them sprout up, how much joy do you think our Lord gets in watering his people with the Holy Spirit and watching them come forth and sprout up? Now, I'm thinking of that right now in the sense of what he has done for you in raising you in your soul. But this is pressing us forward to the day when he will pour out his Spirit in a way that will raise your body to that great existence. You know, it's amazing. The Lord enjoys saving us more than we enjoy being saved by him. That's the Lord. And see, when we put people into the ground and we lay them in the dust, our hope and our knowledge is that one day the Lord is going to sprout them up, bring them forward to that glorified body. And the second promise that he gives, it just sends it to another level. Look at the last half of 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor you. Now, don't take this as you and you, like he's going to honor you because of you. We know it's not because of you. It's not that the Lord's going to go, you know, you're such a great servant. You did such a great job. I'm going to honor you. No. You're going to be honored in Christ. You're going to be honored. And the way he's going to honor you, whenever I think about this, what's one way to honor people? Is to set a crown upon them. What's the crown he sets upon you? The crown of life, the crown of eternal life, of resurrection that is yours. The Father is going to bestow upon you honor and glory and beauty such that you've never seen. What did Paul say? It's going to be like the sun. What we said about the sun's glorified body, you're going to have something like it, imperishable. No weakness, just power. It's going to be spiritual, meaning truly spirit-filled in its most deepest sense, true life. And so for now, Jesus, he's the one who's been raised imperishable. He's glorious. He's powerful. He's the one that is truly in the Spirit in the fullest sense of that way. And he's bearing much fruit. He's bringing many sons to glory. What we have now is simply even a kernel form of what is to be ours. We have Christ truly. It's just the beginning. And see, the Greek's question, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Do you see how Jesus just kind of answered their question? But he gave him so much more. It's something like this. You will see me, but you will see me in my glory. And greater than that, you will share in my glory. They wanted to see him in his glory. His response is, you will be with me in glory. You will see it. That's exactly what he says to each of us who know him by grace through faith. Drink of it this day as we think on the resurrection of Christ. Let me pray. Our great Heavenly Father, Lord, we do not internalize all of these things because they are so heavenly. They are so spiritual. We need your Spirit to come and work into our hearts and in our minds. May you work into us that great desire of the Greeks that we want to see Christ. May you teach us to live for that glory. May you teach us to live in the resurrection, knowing that that is our life, that is our future. It is even our present now. Lord, bless your people and pour out your Spirit. Water us. Make us come to life more and more. We ask all of it in your Son's great name. Amen.